God had chosen one man, Abraham. He always starts with one man. So he chose this man, Abraham, and his descendants to be his people in order to protect them from a terrible famine. He moved them all to Egypt. For whatever reason, after the famine was over, the Jews stayed in Egypt. They did not go out of there. We are not told why they stayed there. They were there several hundred years, multiplying like rabbits. They did not believe in birth control. So threatened by the increased number, the Egyptians enslaved them and worked them real hard. Something had to be done for them. And we see in the book of Exodus what God did about it. The book of Exodus is a continuation of the story that began in Genesis. It is part of the Torah, since the second century AD had been called the Pentateuch. Penta is five, tuk is books. So the five books. The book records the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. It presents the basic historical facts about the origin of the Hebrew nation and the religious ceremonies. Everything that they're doing to this day, we see started in this book right here. When Moses wrote the first five books, it was one continuous scroll. It was divided into five books later. But it is a continuous story. The name Exodus means way out or out of Egypt. The New King James Bible divides the book of Exodus in two simple parts. The redemption, the first 18 chapters. The revelation, chapters 19 to 40. But there's a way to divide the book in a smaller section into six parts. First, we have the preparation, that's chapters 1 to 11. It will take a lot of time to get ready to leave the land. So there's a lot of preparation needed. Then we will see the redemption, chapters 12 to 14. They will get out in a powerful way. Then we see the preservation, chapters 15 to 18. They will be preserved in a miraculous way. Then we will see the education, chapters 19 to 28. They will have a lot of new things to learn, including the Ten Commandments. So when we get to chapters 19 to 28, it is their education. Then we will see consecration, chapters 29 to 34. They will start to dedicate some priests. They will learn how to dedicate altar and to make oil and incense and get ready for all the ceremonial things that they're going to do. So that's in the chapters 29 to 34. And finally, they're going to get into the construction. Chapters 35 to 40, they will prepare the material, prepare the crew. They will build the temple, the first temple. The word Exodus fits only the first part of the book, which tells us of the exodus of the people of God from Egypt. The key word for sure in Exodus is redemption. God redeemed his people. The key verse is in chapter 3, verse 14. We will see tonight when God identifies himself for the first time ever. And he will say to Moses, I am who I am. Many years passed since Joseph died. And during that period, the family of Jacob, only 70 people, multiplied, believe it or not, 70 people, multiplied to over 600,000 men over the age of 20, not counting the women and the children under the age of 20. This means that they could have been at least 3 million people, from 70 to 3 million. Indeed, they were fruitful as the Lord had promised that they would be. So chapter 1 sets out the scene for the coming of Moses, who will be the first leader of Israel. Chapter 1 deals with the increase of the Israelite and the plan to eliminate them. The chapter has two parts, a growing nation and then a groaning nation. So the growing is verses 1 to 14. Then the groaning starts at verse 15 all the way to verse 22. So Moses tells us there, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. In the Hebrew Bible, the first word of Exodus is the word and, A-N-D, not now like we have it in English. The word and indicates that Exodus is really a continuation of the story of mankind that began in the book of Genesis. Leah's six sons are listed in order from their birth, from Reuben to Zebulun. So that's the first wife of Jacob, Leah. Then Benjamin, the son of Jacob's second wife, Rachel, is mentioned next. But Joseph, Rachel's firstborn, is not listed because, like it mentioned here, in the bracket, Joseph was already in Egypt. Dan and Naphtali were the sons of Rachel's maidservant. Her name was Bilhah. And then Gad and Asher, the next two, were the sons of Leah. And she was the maidservant of Leah. Zilpah was her name. They got weird names, them people. Now, many years elapsed between the end of Genesis to the event of Exodus here. The only bit of information that we have for that long period of time is that the Jews multiplied rapidly. We have nothing else in between. God did not want Moses to write anything between the two stories. In verses 8 to 14, a new king arose who did not know nor remembered what Joseph had done for the nation of Egypt. And looking at all those Jews in his country, he was afraid. There had to be a lot of Hebrew people in order to frighten the king. We are told in verse 10 why the Pharaoh was so scared. Because they would turn against them if ever an enemy would invade the country. Yet he did not really want to lose such a great labor force. Free labor. These people were not paid. He was more concerned about the national security than human decency. He was not treating them right. So he set taskmasters over them to afflict them. We are told in verse 11, they worked them ruthlessly, forcing the Jewish slaves to build city, to work in the field, to do whatever was needed to be done in Egypt. But the plan did not work. The more they afflicted them, the more them people prospered and they multiplied, and this frightened and enraged their captors even more. Something else had to be done to keep Israel under control. They were afraid. So we start verse 15, the second part, a groaning nation. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shifra. And the name of the other was Pua. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? You broke the law. And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively, they're strong, and they give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, all the people of the land, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. That's the law. Anybody who would see a baby boy was to kill him. If he could not rely on the midwives, then he would go to anybody. Since plan number one did not work, the Pharaoh tried a new strategy here. He planned to kill all the male babies. His wicked plan would have gotten great success if it were not for the intervention of God. He used the midwives to confound the king, just as later he will use a baby's cry to reach the heart of the Pharaoh's daughter. So God uses the weak things of this world to defeat the mighty. Of course, the king's strategy here was from Satan himself, the murderer. This was another attempt of Satan to destroy the Jews and to keep the Messiah from being born. We will continue, follow the line and see the Messiah is coming from these people that we're dealing here with. But the midwives feared and respected the invisible God more than the visible Pharaoh. There was a law in the land. That was what they were supposed to do. But they allowed the newborn males to live. They dared to defy the king's order. And God blessed them. You cannot go contrary to God and be blessed. You do what God wants you to do. You side with God and you will not go wrong. The main lesson here is we remain in bondage to people or practices who do not really care about us when God does. God cares for us. These ladies did not remain in the bondage and God took care of them. Chapter 2 deals now with the birth, the boyhood, and the marriage of Moses, the future deliverer. This chapter has two parts. First, we see a life saved by murder, verses 1 to 10. And then we see a life changed by murder, verses 11 to 25. Moses continues and he says, and a man of the house of Levi, and that's his father he's talking about here, went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. So now Moses is writing about his mom and dad. So the woman conceived and bore a son. He's talking about himself. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dubbed or coated it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister, her name was Miriam, she stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reed, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, This is one of the Hebrew children. The name of the man here was Amram, A-M-R-A-M, and his wife was named Jochebed. Somehow a voice had whispered to the heart of that woman that her child was specially called by God. So she started to think about how she could save him before she started to think about how she could name him. Naming him was not important. Saving him is what was important. He was their third child. Aaron and Miriam were already born. Aaron was only 3 years old. He just escaped the wrath of this bad Egyptian king. And Miriam was about 10, 11 years old. In her way, the mother of Moses obeyed the command of Pharaoh. He had said to put the sons in the river. So she did. She was obedient. She just made sure that he was in a waterproof basket, using asphalt and pitch, the same thing used by Noah to build his ark. Now, his older sister Miriam was keeping an eye on the basket to make sure that he would not drown. So she was following on the land, watching where the basket was going. And someone said that an angel pinched little Moses so that he would cry at the right time and place. It was God who touched the heart of that daughter, Pharaoh's daughter, to have compassion on this little baby. God had quite a plan for him, and he was going to make sure that everything would go well with him. In verses 7 to 10, we see how God is great. He is incredible. He not only saved this little baby, made sure that the lady from Egypt would have compassion, but he gave Jochebed, her son, back to nurse him and to get paid for doing it. All things work together for good for those who love God. So Pharaoh's daughter is the one who named the boy Moses, which means son of the water. She picked him up from the water, so she called him son of the water, Moses. Verse 11, we have now the second part, the life changed by murder. The first life was saved by murder, but this one is changed by murder. The first one was saved from murder. Here we read, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by the well. Now, we are talking here 40 years later. There's a gap of 40 years between verse 10 and verse 11. Moses was intrigued with the slaves. So he started to check them out, seeing an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He got involved. He looked this way and that way, and he killed a man, but he did not look up. Very often we make the same mistake. We forget that God is watching. We look this way, that way, but we never look up. He did not look up. God was watching. This shows that Moses had a hot temper. He had a short fuse. He was quick to get angry. Got into a conversation with an Egyptian. I don't know what the Egyptian said to him, but he killed him. He was not ready to be used by God yet. God could not use this man the way he was. Yes, God had ordained him to be the deliverer of his people, but he was premature here. He was acting on his own. He was acting in the power of his flesh. It's interesting that the power of his flesh did not help him. In the power of his flesh, Moses was unable to successfully bury one Egyptian. And yet God wanted him to bury an entire army of Egyptians. Later, he did bury them all in the Red Sea. But it was under God's guidance and in God's timing. In verses 16 to 22, the fugitive meets a new family. The man was a priest who had seven daughters. They took care of the flock and they would go to the well to water the flock. We have a little story here in these verses. I guess jerks will always exist. They have always existed. Some shepherds would go to the well and they would wait until the girls had drawn the water and they had filled the troughs. And then they would drive them away. And that thing had been going on for some time. They were lazy bums. They would come with their cattle, their animals, but they let the girl go first. And when the girl had filled the water, they would push the girls away and then they would make their animal drink. They did not have to work for the water. It was already all set up for them. But Moses, when he saw the whole thing, he helped the girl. He stood up for them and he drove the jerks away. So coming home sooner than usual, the father asked them what had happened. How come you're home so early? And they told him about Moses helping them. So he told them, go get him and bring him here to eat with us. That's all it took. Moses stayed there for 40 years. He worked for the priest and he married his daughter. And they got a son and they called him Gershom in verse 22. Now, verse 23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So the king of Egypt died, and another one was appointed to replace him. The new king did not change the situation for the Jews. He treated them as bad, if not worse. The children of Israel cried out to God, and he heard their cry. And because of his covenant with Abraham, he will do something that we see in the next chapter. The main lesson here in chapter 2 is never trust appearances. One apparently marked for obscurity and poverty may be destined to rise before the world to show God's power. Moses did not look too good here for 40 years. He's in the field. He's sitting on a rock. He's got a stick. He's kind of dirty with the animals. But do not trust the appearance. This man has been chosen by God to show God's power like no other man. So never trust appearances, even in a little kid. You don't know what God's plan has for a little kid in your home. You never know. Remember Jacob? He had a little boy, 17 years old. And later on, the entire family went and bowed before him. God used him to be the main man in Egypt. So that is chapter 2. Now we move to chapter 3. We move from one particular family to one particular man. The story now narrows down to one man. Chapter 3 deals with the call and the commission of Moses. A weird commission that came from a bush. The chapter can be divided into three parts. First, God appears to Moses, verses 1 to 6. Then God appoints Moses, verses 7 to 10. And then God answers Moses, verses 11 to 22. So now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and go see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And God said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Again, 40 more years went by. Moses is now 80 years old. All he has ever done for 40 years was keeping the flock of Jethro in a field in the middle of nowhere. He's not seeing nobody. He's not in a city. He is just working with the animal. Fascinated by the fact that a bush was burning and yet was not being consumed. Fire needs more wood to keep on burning, but this bush was burning all the time. It was not being consumed. So Moses got closer to go and check this out. Then the bush called his name. It surprised me. He answered the bush. He said, here I am. There's nobody else there. Here I am. Would you answer the bush if he would call your name? I don't know if I would, but he did. That's the main thing. And as he drew near the bush, the voice told him to take off his sandals because the ground was holy. Verse 5. Why was the ground holy? Because of the presence of God there. The angel of the Lord should have a capital A in your Bible, and that's a theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ. At verse 7, we have the second part now, not only God appears to Moses, verses 1 to 6. Now God appoints Moses. In verses 7 to 10, God explains to Moses the situation in Egypt with his people. And he also mentions his desire to deliver them from that situation and his desire to use Moses to do it. And God shared his heart with the man. God expressed his perfect will. I want to use you, Moses, for the job. Only you. We will see later that Moses is going to settle for God's permissive will. He did not go for the perfect will of God. So many Christians today make the same mistake. They settle for God's permissive will. God has a perfect will for them. That is what God created them for. That's what he has them. Whatever they have, what they know, what they do, come from God for a certain thing. Now, when they move themselves to a permissive will of God, God allows it. He let them go, but they are never in the perfect will of God, which is the best place to be. Verse 11, now we have the third part. God answers Moses. Verse 11, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So God said, "I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Moses was not too sure if he wanted to go and face this king of Egypt. So he came up with the first excuse. "Who am I? I was rejected by the Hebrews already. I'm a fugitive." So excuse number one is, "I'm unacceptable. You don't want me, I'm unacceptable," verse 11. So instead of sending Moses to a psychiatrist for his lack of confidence and his poor self-esteem, God answers Moses and he says, "I have a solution." Verse 12, "I will certainly be with you." That should encourage anybody. I'm unacceptable. Who am I? I will be with you. So the solution, number one, to excuse, number one, is the presence of God. I'm going with you. Then in verses 13 to 22, we have the second round. Moses has a second excuse. He does not know who God is. If someone asks what God's name is, he would not know what to say. So he comes up with excuse number two in verse 13. "Who is sending me? Who are you? I'm uncertain." And God answers Moses, and he has a solution. "I am who I am," he says here in verse 14. "That's my name." Then God reveals to Moses the plan of action. "Go and gather the elders of Israel," he says. "Tell them God will bring you out of this affliction," verse 17. "Then you shall go to the king of Egypt and tell him to let God's people go to sacrifice to their Lord," in verse 18. "He will not listen to you, but I will stretch my hand and strike Egypt," verse 20. And then God said, "My people will not go out empty-handed. Every woman will ask her neighbor to borrow some article of silver and gold and clothing," verse 22. "They shall get sort of a severance pay." God has a great plan, and he spread it all in front of Moses. So the solution number two, for excuse number two, is the plan of God. The first one, "Who am I? I'm unacceptable." God said, "I'll be with you," the presence of God. Here he says, "Who are you? I don't know who you are." And God says, "Hey, I have a plan. Here's my name and here's the plan." The main lesson that we get in this chapter 3 is those whom God calls for great service should not try to find excuses to disqualify themselves. God always equips those he calls. So the story continues in chapter 4. Chapter 4 deals with more objection. It can be divided into two parts. First, we see the objections of Moses, verses 1 to 17, and then we see the submission of Moses, verses 18 to 31. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Wrong place to grab a snake. And he reached out his hand and he cut it, and it became a rod again in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, white like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again. He drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor listen to the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, pour it out on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So after hearing the plan of God, Moses was still not convinced to go. He had another excuse. The unbelief of the people. Suppose the people will not believe me or will not listen to me. Worrying about what people will think. Is anything new under the sun? Still, we're doing the same thing. So he's concerned what the people are going to think. It is amazing how many projects of God ended undone because of supposes. People can imagine more problem that really exists. A pessimist has the capacity of seeing every kind of situation that might arise. As a result, he never accomplishes anything, not even for God. So here's Moses' excuse number three. Who will believe me? I'm unconfident. Verse 1. And again, God answers Moses with a solution. He gave him a threefold assurance to overcome his lack of confidence. Three signs: the rod, the hand, and the water. The rod turned into a serpent, verse 3. That is a sign of his overcoming power. Grabbing a snake by its tail is a dangerous thing to do. The overcoming power of God. He grabbed it. Then the leprous hand being healed in verse 6, the sign of his restoring power, showing he was able to heal the leprous nation of Israel, able to restore them to liberty and rest. And number 3, the water turning into blood in verse 9, the sign of his transforming power, able to change the heart and the character of those to whom he was sent, reminding us of the power that still belongs to the gospel that has changed so many lives. So power to overcome, power to heal disease, power to transform life. Solution number 3 to his excuse number 3 is the power of God. That should be enough for Moses to be convinced already, but he was not. In verses 10 to 12, as the Lord provided a solution and got rid of an excuse, Moses came right back with a new one. This time, the infirmity of his body. He says in verse 10, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech, slow of tongue. Verse 10. So his excuse is, who will understand me? I'm unqualified. I cannot talk right. I used that excuse, didn't I work with God? So the Lord answered this objection by asking Moses, who made man's mouth? And he answered the question. He said, I have done it, verse 11. I have made the mouth. Don't tell me you cannot speak. God knew all about his physical infirmity before he called him, before he chose him. and he was still willing to use him. God was able to make his strength perfect in Moses' weaknesses. So then the Lord promised to be with his mouth and to teach him what to say. So the solution, number four, to his excuse, number four, was the promise of God. I will do this and I will teach you how to speak. Don't worry about it. In verse 13 to 17, after feeling unacceptable, uncertain, unconfident, and unqualified, Moses came up with the worst excuse of all. The unwillingness of his mind. Excuse number five is in verse 13. Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So excuse number five is, who else you got? I'm unwilling to go. Send someone else. No wonder God got angry in verse 14. It was really more disobedience than fear. Even if God was angry, still he came up with a solution. He says, your brother Aaron can speak well. Speak to him, verse 15, and he shall be your spokesman. He shall be as a mouth for you, verse 16. So solution number five to his excuse number five is the provision of God. I'm giving you your brother to go with. The thing that happened here is that Moses moved out of the perfect will of God. In chapter 3, verse 10, and here in verse 12, we saw God's perfect will. God wanted to use Moses alone. He had chosen only him. After the five excuses of Moses, we see God's permissive will. Okay, use your brother Aaron as your spokesman. Go with him. Take him with you. That was not God's perfect will. Aaron was never originally chosen. He was never originally intended to go there. Moses shrank from God's perfect will and accepted God's second best. And we will see later that Aaron was often a trouble and a weakness to Moses. He was not in God's perfect will. The permissive will of God is not the best place to be, and yet so many Christians settle for it, and they are in God's permissive will. Now at verse 18, we have the second part, the submission of Moses. In verses 18 to 23, Moses went back to his employer, father-in-law, his name was Jethro, and he asked him the permission to quit. I gotta go, been called by God, I gotta quit. So his mind is now fully prepared to go back to Egypt, but not as before. This time he was going as one sent by God. And Jethro, his father-in-law, gave him the permission to go. Then at verse 24, it came to pass on the way that at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. That is Moses. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. The he is God, capital H. Let him go. And she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Moses had neglected to circumcise his second son, Eleazar. And God struck Moses down with some kind of illness that could have taken his life. We get the impression that when Moses had circumcised the first son born, Gershom, his firstborn, Zipporah, the wife, had been horrified by the ceremony, and therefore she had resisted having Eliezer circumcised. You did circumcise one, but you're not about to circumcise my baby, my number two. And Moses let her have her way. And when that happened, it always displeases the Lord. So, I'm going to say it. A man cannot let his wife have her way. It displeases the Lord. After all, Moses could not lead the people of Israel if he was disobedient to one of the basic commandments of the Lord. That commandment was in Genesis 17. To circumcise male born 8 days old, you circumcise them. The wife objected. They had not. Now Moses got almost killed by the Lord, but God let him go when she said, okay, all right, and she circumcised the boy. Even if the Jews did not know that, God knew about this disobedience and he was greatly displeased. The servant of the Lord must be careful to manage his own family well if he expects to be used by God and enjoy the blessings of the Lord. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. Circumcision was a badge. It was a sign of being God's people. They were not Jews because they were born in Israel. They were Israelites for being born in Israel. They were Jews once they had been circumcised. Otherwise, they were cut off and they could not be God's people. They could not serve God. So circumcision was a sign between the Jewish people and God. In verses 27 to 31, Moses met his older brother Aaron, who would be his companion and his associate for the next 40 years. When it comes to serving the Lord, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 4:9 that two are better than one. And the husband and wife, when they are a team in a ministry, it is always great. Moses did the three signs that we saw earlier, the rod, the hand, and the water in verse 30. One of Moses' fear had been overcome. He had said that they would not believe him. Well, they did. They bowed their heads to the ground, verse 31, and bowing the head indicates the yielding of their will. They were convinced, they accepted Moses as their leader, but we will see later that they will fight this man all the way to the promised land, and half of them won't make it. So the main lesson of this chapter 4 is unbelief refuses to believe God because it does not find a reason for believing. Whenever a person is looking for a reason to believe, they will not be able to believe. It is by faith. With God, the worst stutterer may be an effective minister. So he used his excuse, I cannot speak right, neither can I, and here I am. So is Raul Reese. So the Lord is mindful of his people. He knows what is happening to each and every one of us. He is in control of everything. We need to be patient. We need to wait upon the Lord. We need to walk by faith. Moses fought the wrong enemy at the wrong time with the wrong weapon. When we start to look around and ask questions like, is it safe? Instead of, is it right? We have stopped living by faith. Next week, God will declare war on Egypt, on the Pharaoh, and the life for the Jews will become more difficult before it will get any better. So read chapters 5 to 8, and next week we'll continue the story. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this man, Moses, who wrote this story about his family, his mom and dad, his sister, his brother, himself, when he was a baby. And it must have been quite a job to write that story about himself that he got from you, Lord, when he was on the mountain. And he wrote all this thing. And we see, Father, that this man was a man just like us. When you called him and you told him, I'm going to send you to Egypt, he sort of panicked. Who am I? I'm not good. I'm not competent. I'm not certain. He had all kinds of excuses. And every time you had a solution, you tried to encourage him. And yet, finally he went, but he did not go as you had planned to go. He went with his brother. And Father, I pray that we would learn from him tonight, that you may have a plan for us to do something for you, go somewhere for you, have a certain ministry. And I pray, Father, that we would not be afraid to go if you say, I'm going with you. I will be with you. I pray, Father, that we would not come up with all kinds of excuses not to go. That you then allow your permissive will to take place in our lives. Help us, Father, to live in your perfect will all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is quite a story, that Moses was a simple man, but he was also a stubborn man. And God is very gracious. If ever I would ask something to someone and they came up with five excuses in a row, I would get the message. But God did not. He did not give up on this boy. He wanted to use him. Even though he was 80 years old, he had chosen him. He had saved his life for this purpose. He had watched over him. He had parked him in the field for 40 years to be with the animals so that he would age graciously. And he was not about to let him go. So he let him go with his brother. But as we will continue, you will see problem arising because the brother was there. That normally would not have happened. Had Moses been pleased to go and be in the perfect will of God, God had called him, nobody else. When God calls you, it is you that he calls, and it is you that he wants to go. Not you and your brother-in-law and your grandpa, your cousin, your nephew, the whole bunch. It's just you. So we learn from this man, when God calls, he has a perfect plan for us. Let's obey the Lord and let's not question the Lord. Let's not go with all excuse after excuses. I'm unqualified. I'm incompetent. I'm on this, on that. Just go. Trust the Lord. Walk by faith. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your work starting tomorrow, your new week tomorrow. May he bless your home. May he help you to walk with the Lord all the days of your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.